Well, are you ready for these three precious words that I've been looking forward to for a while now? Turn to John, John's Gospel. Today we begin our journey. We're at the trailhead, about to embark on a study of probably the most famous book in all the Bible. Apostle John will be our companion and our guide for about the next 2 years, I would estimate, with some breaks along the way, perhaps, as the Holy Spirit illumines this inspired text for us. Proverbs says that he who walks with the wise will grow wise, right? Well, I can't think of a wiser companion than John, the beloved disciple, John, the apostle of love. It's been almost 5 years as a church here at Antioch, and I've never done a gospel yet. We've got a number of newer, younger believers who need such a foundational book. Plus, we've always got the unsaved in our midst. And then there's the rest of us. And guess what we need more than anything else? If you had to define, as you embark on a new year and the rest of your Christian life, however long that may be, what would you define as your greatest need and our greatest need as a church? Interesting where we ended last year. 1 Corinthians 16, one of the final verses. Let him who does not love the Lord be accursed. Tell me a greater need for the Christian or for the church than increased love for Christ. It's the one thing that will most endanger and harm you if you fail at it. Let those be accursed who don't love Christ. No greater, more urgent, more pressing need. Nothing that will revive and awaken us more as a church than increased affection, heightened devotion for Christ, decreased apathy towards Christ, greater love for our Lord. And where better to go than for that than to John's gospel? Someone has said that the other three gospels are kind of like visiting an art gallery rather quickly, doing more of a scan or a glance at all the works of art. But John's gallery is a smaller one. He chose less works of art, less signs and miracles of Jesus, but they're exquisite pieces, and every one of them demands a gaze, not a glance, a long, deep look. That's what John's gospel does for us. The other three gospels present Jesus. John, someone has said, interprets Jesus. They focus more on Jesus outwardly and publicly. John focuses on Jesus inwardly and privately. Matthew writes to Jews, showing Jesus as king. Mark to the Romans, showing Jesus as servant. Luke to the Greeks, showing Jesus as man. John to Jews and Greeks alike, showing Jesus as God. The early church fathers compared the four gospels to the four living creatures in Revelation. I wouldn't recommend that, by the way. However, I like what they said, that John was the eagle gospel. He soars high above the other three with steady wing and searching eye. He gives us this panoramic, this sweeping view of the majesty of God's Son, Jesus. Augustine said, quote, John rises above all peaks of the earth, above all plains of the sky, above all heights of the stars, above all choirs and legions of the angels. Calvin wrote that John is the key by which we open the door to the other three gospels. Luther calls it the one tender, real crown gospel of them all. MacArthur says this, many have called John the Holy of Holies in the New Testament, the most sacred place you can go, the most heavenly of all the four gospels, because in this gospel, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is most fully displayed. In this gospel, we will fellowship in the deepest way with the Lord Jesus. We will hear his beating heart. We will touch his wound prints. And hopefully with Thomas, we will also cry out, my Lord and my God. It's been said that John's gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in. And it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. That's John. Simple and yet profound. Piper has said, there may be no better book in the Bible to help you keep on trusting and treasuring Christ above all. There's an evangelist at a rescue mission in Chicago years ago who was reaching guys off the streets, and he said this: "We have found John's gospel best for dealing with these tough, hard men. It's straight, unequivocal words about sin and salvation. Somehow, go home and carry conviction to the most abandoned, while its direct invitation wins a response as nothing else does." That's surely our prayer, isn't it? A part of what God will do through this gospel. Are you thinking now? I urge you to now think of who the Lord would have you to invite to church, to bring along, to join us in this discovery of Christ on the pages of John's gospel. J.C. Ryle writes that, quote, "He commented on many a verse in John's gospel with fear and trembling, saying with Paul, 'Who is sufficient? Who is adequate for these things?' Hearing, as it were, God's voice to Moses, 'The place whereupon thou standest is holy ground.'" Commentator Bruce Milne puts it well. He says, "The fascination of John continues undiminished, its challenge unending. The impact on the history of the world of John's 21 brief chapters is incalculable. They comprise a moral and spiritual potency which over the centuries has transformed communities, toppled kingdoms, liberated multitudes, and remade human character on a scale without parallel in the accumulated literature of the ages." Simply put, in the paragraphs of John's gospel, he says, "You will meet the living Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and grace, his majesty and tenderness, and you can experience his presence as a perceptible reality in your life." Milne concludes, he says, "In John's gospel, we are invited to approach reverently, to gaze wonderingly and adoringly upon the glory of the everlasting Son made flesh, and then go forth to live for him amidst the realities of our everyday world." But I need to warn you, I sure hope 2 years from now, we will know Christ better. But you also realize we'll be forced to admit how little we actually know of him at all, that he is so far beyond our grasp. The Son of God cannot be domesticated. He is not tameable. He is dangerous. He is mysterious. And yet, he summons us to know him, to explore him, to love him better. Remember how C.S. Lewis put it in Narnia? Great, wise King Aslan says to Lucy, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," says Lucy, "you're bigger." He says, "That's because you are older, little one." "Not because you're bigger," says Lucy. Aslan replies, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Isn't that the Christian life? How I pray this for us here at Antioch and for my own soul, that as we work our way through the wonders of John's gospel, we will find Christ bigger and bigger and bigger. And in a sense, ourselves, as John the Baptist said, as he increases, that we would decrease and be smaller and smaller in our concern. Turn to chapter 20. Here's the whole reason this book was written, lest there be any doubt. What you must bear in mind on every page and every line of John's gospel, this is his purpose and the Holy Spirit's purpose through his pen. John 20, verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why God has given us this portion of our Bibles. It's twofold. The purpose is twofold, I hope you realize. It's for unbelievers to be persuaded to believe in Christ, but also for believers to be sustained in their faith in Christ. As John teaches us, that we would keep believing, that we would abide in the Lord more and more. John is written to awaken faith in the lost and to sustain faith in the saved. Now, turn back to the first page. Look at the title to this book, something added by the early church in assembling the canon of the New Testament together and the 27 recognized, inspired books that God had given us in this sacred deposit. The title reads, "The Gospel According to John." In case you are new to Christianity or have forgotten, let me be clear. What is a gospel? It's not a promise of a better life for you. It's not just an inspiring, motivational little piece of advice. A gospel, an evangel, euangelion was the ancient, the original word. It is breaking news. It is headline news. It is a triumphant declaration. It is a great proclamation. It's a gospel. And it's according to John, even though his name never appears. 20 times it shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not once. It seems like the Son of Thunder gets shy all of a sudden. But then the unanimous view of the church for the first 18 centuries of Christianity from the earliest days was that John the Apostle wrote it. And when you read John for yourself, what do you discover? You find the author is an eyewitness. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12. He's very likely to be one of the three inner circle. He's the one who leans against Christ's own breast. And the only label that he wants for himself is, do you remember what he calls himself in this book? Numerous times. The disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, if you had to choose between John and a name like that, what would you choose? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, he once was not so tender. He was one of the sons of Zebedee. He and James, sons of thunder, they wanted to call down fire upon others. They went with their mom to try and elbow their way to a top spot in Jesus' kingdom. But now, some 50, 60 years later, we're told, John probably writing now in AD 80s or early 90s, now after decades of serving Christ and his church, John has softened, hasn't he? John has matured. Now all John says is, just call me the disciple that Jesus loved. He couldn't get over the greatest amazement of all, that he would love a sinner like me, that God would show his grace to a guilty rebel. And surely that should be true of all of us, right? I think of Paul's words in Galatians 2, verse 20. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May we never get over that. Stunning fact. John says, I'm the beloved disciple. It was widely known in the early church that John outlived the other apostles. He's probably an old man now as this gospel is being written. He's probably sitting in Ephesus. That had become the hub of Christian influence across Asia Minor, Turkey today. You can imagine how many would have looked to John, the last apostle, the final link with the eyewitnesses in the age of Christ himself, their pastor, the defender of the faith. He probably baptized many of them and their kids and their grandkids. Clement tells us that these believers and churches appealed to John to write. You can imagine them saying, Pastor John, you are old now. We don't know how long you have left. Won't you please write one more gospel? Won't you compliment? Won't you add to what Matthew and Mark and Luke have already written? Won't you record that incredible story you have to tell? Because if you don't write it down, future generations will not know what you have to add, what you can supplement to the great story of our Savior. Persecution was mounting at that time. Jewish Christians were getting kicked out of synagogues, cut off from their families, tempted to revert back to Judaism. What was safe? What was familiar? Error was also spreading. Some were denying that Jesus was fully God. Others were denying that Jesus was fully man. Others were claiming to be believers but showed no fruit, no obedience. Others were still Jews or pagans and had yet to hear of this Savior, or they just were not convinced yet that they should risk it all because of faith in this one who claimed to be the Son of God. And so the old apostle pulls out ink bottle and quill, papyrus, and he goes to work. And he begins in a magnificent way. John 1, I'm going to attempt to cover the first five verses. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Father, as we have already prayed, again, we plead with you that by your Holy Spirit, in the name of your dear Son, the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus, that our worship, which has been so rapturous, so uplifting in song, would be no less, but even energized further and deepened more by our study now of your Word, and that even some in this room who have never truly worshiped Jesus as God and surrendered their life to Christ the King, that today would be the day of their new birth, and that we would all grow to have a bigger and bigger and more accurate view of the majesty of your Son, that we would love him more, and never would be said of us here at Antioch that we have left our first love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, which I stole from a friend, God's Greatest Sermon. God's Greatest Sermon. Look at the first five verses. Who is this passage all about? He names him three times in verse 1. He speaks of him seven times in his pronouns in this first passage. He is the Word. And by the time we reach verse 14, we know he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. But no other New Testament author calls him by this name, the Word. Jesus never referred to himself by this name, the Word. So what is John up to here? The Greek term is logos, maybe you've heard. For centuries, pagan Greeks spoke much about logos, the logos. For them, it was some impersonal force, some sort of a reality that controlled the universe, that brought order and governed all things. Perhaps logos was reason or wisdom that made sense of life and some principle that gave structure to the universe. Logos. And then along comes John, this Galilean fisherman, not exactly a Greek philosopher from Athens. And John says, let me tell you about the true logos. The ultimate and final logos. Not some impersonal force or power or principle. No, a person. A man like no other man. In fact, he is the source of all human reason and wisdom. He is the meaning behind all the meaning that you search for in the universe. Verse 1, in the beginning was the logos, the Word. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. Remember, John is writing not with a Greek mindset, but as a Jew, as a Jewish Christian. For Christians and for Jews, logos means one thing, God's Word, right? That we serve a speaking, talking, revealing God who makes himself known to us. Well, think about it. What would you know about God if he hadn't told you? What would you know about your Lord if he hadn't revealed himself? You would be left to your own imaginations and the opinions of men and whoever the loudest voices in society are at the time. What a terrible place to be. And in fact, we would know nothing if God didn't make it known. Only God can tell us about God. Only if he opens his mouth can we know anything about him. What he's like, what he's thinking, what he's feeling, what he wants of us. And let's be clear, brothers and sisters, God had every right to remain silent. He didn't owe us a single syllable. He had every reason to remain withdrawn and aloof, as it were, arms folded, cold and distant, impersonal and unknowable. He had every right to do that. We deserve nothing. But he didn't. He didn't. He communicates. He reveals himself. 1 John chapter 4 tells us, God is love. The nature of love is to communicate, right? It's the instinct of a gracious God to be relational, to be known. And so he speaks and he reveals himself. God spoke and the world was made in a mere 6 days and man in his image. God spoke and Abraham left Ur and the Jewish nation was born. God spoke and his law was given to Moses. God spoke and the prophets declared, "Thus says the Lord." As we see throughout the Old Testament. But God had another sermon stored up. This would be his final speech, his greatest message ever. God saved his best word for last. As Hebrews chapter 1 puts it so well, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Literally, in the Son. Jesus is the Logos, God's Word. When God wanted to express himself, he sent Jesus. When God wanted to speak his mind, to reveal his heart, to sum up his whole message to us, what did he send? What did he do? He didn't just give us a principle or a prophet. He didn't just give us a vision or an angel or some emotion or some experience. When God wanted us to know him and to make himself known, he didn't just leave us with a religion or a system or some ethos or some code of conduct, some pillars by which to live, some instruction manual. No, he didn't even just give us another word. He gave us the Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Tell me, beloved, what more could God have given than he gave us in his Son? He gave all that heaven could give. He gave himself in the Word, Christ. God gave us a living, breathing paragraph, a pulsing message, a flesh and blood sermon who would come to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Don't think, however, that Jesus only became God's Word at the incarnation when he came to earth. That's where John is going to set the record straight here. Give us a much bigger picture, a much wider horizon. Think of it. John starts like no other of the three Gospels starts. Mark and Luke begin with John the Baptist. Matthew begins with a genealogy. John begins in eternity. The other Gospels begin at Bethlehem. John begins in the bosom of the Father. The other Gospels begin with a cradle and a manger and prophecy. John goes back, back, back into the councils of the Trinity. Look there at chapter 1 again, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're going to look here in these five verses, the time that remains, at six glorious features of Christ, the Word, so that we'll believe, that we'll adore, that we'll obey him, that we'll see him larger and larger as he really is, and banish all of our insulting and small and inaccurate views of Christ. Six glorious features of Christ the Word. First of all, he is the eternal Word. There in the beginning of verse 1, he is the eternal Word. What do we often say when we meet a new person? Hi, Bob. Nice to meet you. I'm Tim. Where are you from? Where are you from? You see what John's doing here? John's saying, you want to know why you should know Christ? Meet him, love him, follow him, die for him, serve him for the rest of your days? You want to know why this Christ deserves your complete devotion and allegiance? Just ask him where he's from. He's from eternity. In the beginning was the Word. Surely John, a Jew, had Genesis in mind, how the Old Testament begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's as if Jesus' coming, the beginning of the New Testament, a new covenant in Jesus' blood, it's so epic, it's so monumentally significant that John treats it like a new creation, like a second beginning. And he borrows the language of the first verse in the Bible. But now he says, in the beginning was the Word. Notice the tense he uses here. When we come to verse 3 and we look at how everything else comes into being, he says, it became. It was created. It was made. Everything else became, but Christ was. Before the beginning began, he was. Everything else was made in the beginning. Christ was there at the beginning. At the dawn of time, there stood God's Son. Try and get your head around this. You can't. Try and push back as far as your mind can fathom. before creation, before Satan fell, before time began, and then push back another few million years, and then a few more million years. Do you do this at times? I like to. It's an incredibly futile effort. And then a few more billion years, and then a few more nano-octo-billion years. And there's Jesus. There's Christ, the eternal Word, with his Father. The man who never began. The uncreated one. Begotten, not made. He's there. He was existing. He was conscious. Again and again, that's the language John uses. He was. It's the imperfect in the Greek. It's past continuous. He was there, presiding, conscious, active, present, presiding Lord over all. Never had a beginning. In the beginning was the Logos, the self-revelation of his Father. When you looked into the eyes of Jesus of Nazareth, once he was incarnate and took on him to himself a second nature, that of humanity, when you met Jesus in the streets of Galilee, you looked into the eyes of eternity. You met a man who never began with regard to his divine nature. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. He wasn't just born. The language of Scripture is greater than that. He was sent. He was given. He comes down out of heaven. Jesus was the literal Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, as Hebrews 7 says. Or the prophet Micah 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Or as Jude, verse 25, exalts in his benediction, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and forever." Have you ever noticed that? Before all time and forever. Pick your point on the timeline and go beyond that and go further beyond that. And Jesus, the Word, is there. Arius, the heretic and original Jehovah's Witness in the early church, said, "There was once when Christ was not." There was once when Christ was not. To which Athanasius, the great defender of the faith, replied, "There never was when he was not. There never was when he was not." Brothers and sisters, this is the Christ that we meet on the pages of John's Gospel, pre-existing, everlasting. And you need to realize, only an eternal Christ can save you from your sins. Only an eternal Christ can deliver you from your guilt and condemnation and reconcile you to a holy God. Only an eternal Christ can come again and rule the earth. Only an eternal Christ deserves your absolute devotion and your complete worship now and for eternity. Only an eternal Christ merits that allegiance. He is the eternal Christ. Number two, the eternal Word. Number two, he's the intimate Word. The intimate Word. We find this in verses 1 and verse 2. The intimate Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was," what's it say? "With God." And it's so important, he repeats it again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Must be that important. It's not the normal Greek pronoun for with. It's a special one that John pulls out. It means he was to, he was towards, he was facing God. From eternity, Christ enjoyed this intimate love relationship, this personal communion face to face with his Father. He was with God. He was God's Son. He was the darling of heaven. He was the apple of God's eye. As we're going to see down in verse 18, he was the only begotten in the bosom of the Father. As Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 5, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Christ, forever existing, but not simply as God, but as another person in the presence of God. Do you see a theological bud that is starting to blossom here? The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is unfolding before our very eyes with all of its beauty and its mystery. One God, and yet more than one person in that Godhead, communing with one another from eternity past. He is the eternal Word. He is the intimate Word. Number three, He is the equal Word. He is the equal Word. Keep reading verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and perhaps three most staggering words in all the Bible. And the Word was God. The Word was God. You do recall this is a Jew speaking, don't you? Do you understand the controversy that just came from his lips? This is a Jew. None were more repulsed by polytheism than Jews. None were more passionate about monotheism, that there's only one God, than the Jews. And he just said that in addition to God, there is this Logos we know now to be Jesus. There is this Word who was equal to God. Nothing greater could have been said about Christ than this. That this eternal Word is another being in the Godhead, fully sharing in all of what deity entails, all of God's nature, all of God's character. Let this sink in for a minute, as if you'd heard it for the first time. John is saying that whatever God was, Christ was in this Jesus of Nazareth. And John actually believes it's true. All that God is, infinite, eternal, transcendent, immortal, unchanging, exalted, holy, righteous, just, great, good, loving, all that God is, Jesus was. The Word was God. And if that wasn't jaw-dropping enough, Jesus is going to go on later in John's Gospel from his own lips to say, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Notice, John doesn't say Jesus, the Word was divine or godly or heavenly. No, the Word was God. Hebrews chapter 1 goes on to say, He, God's Son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. Philippians 2 verse 6 puts it, Christ existed in the form of God. He had equality with God. Colossians 2 verse 9 puts it, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Okay, this afternoon, it's actually quite likely. They've been very active lately, haven't they? At least in our area, in Sundowner. Jehovah's Witness comes to your gate, pulls out his New World Translation, which they have produced. Usually they don't do that at first, they're quite subtle. They'll try and convince you from your own Bible, but if you go to their Bible study, sooner or later they will tell you there is a better, best translation, the New World Translation. And it says in John 1, verse 1, the Word was a God. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to say? They'll even try and quote, actually misquote, Greek scholars. This is where, brothers and sisters, the cults prey upon unthinking Christians afraid to use their brains. You got to put your thinking cap on. This is where grammar affects your eternal destiny. They will tell you that it cannot be capital G, God, because in the original there is no definite article, the. So it should be the Word was a God. But that's a lie. And it's bad Greek. And no reputable Greek scholar or first-year Greek student could ever be persuaded of such a principle. Let me show you just by way of summary how they are twisting Scripture. If you want to know about Caldwell's rule and what they're doing with Greek grammar, and you might need to, we can talk. But just to summarize, if the JWs were consistent with their perversion of Greek, here's how the other verses in John chapter 1 would also read. If they were consistent, and they are not. In a beginning was the Word. And verse 6 would say, there came a man sent from a God. And verse 12 would say, he gave the right to become children of a God. And verse 13 would say, born of a God. And verse 18 would say, no man has seen a God at any time. So, if nothing else, tell them that. It's a totally inconsistent, heretical use of the New Testament. It's obvious in the context. That cannot be the meaning. The Word, rather, John is saying, the Word was God. I can't overstate the importance of verse 1. We learn that the Word was with God. He was God's eternal fellow. And we learn that the Word was God, God's own self. As Kent Hughes puts it, the simple sentence of verse 1 is the most compact and pulsating theological statement in all of the Bible. This one sentence, you understand, brothers and sisters, this one sentence was enough to keep theologians busy for the first few centuries of early Christianity, hammering out and articulating how it is that Jesus, the Word, is distinguished from God and yet he is identified with God. Our Antioch Declaration of Faith begins with the Nicene Creed, which is bloodshed and scars and wounds that tell a story behind the men who finally came in refutation of Arius. And after the Nicene Creed was written, by the way, most of the authors of that creed ended up joining Arius, the heretic, and Athanasius was left almost alone in standing for what now the entire church, Catholic and Protestant, affirms to be true in the Bible. Read the Nicene Creed. This is what was at stake in it properly understanding verse 1. No sentence in the Bible more foundational. If John 1:1 isn't true, brothers and sisters, do you realize all of John's gospel, not to mention the rest of the Bible, all of John's gospel is blasphemous. It's blasphemous. No man can claim what John claims about Jesus unless Jesus is God. That's what's at stake. Now, we saw the eternal Word, we saw the intimate Word, we saw the equal Word, but now John steps into time and space history here, and we see the creating Word. These last three will be more brief. The creating Word. Look around you. Every child starts wondering early in life, Dad, Mom, sometimes they don't voice it, but in their own little young mind, they look around and say, where did all this come from? How did I get here? The answer is in verse 3. All things came into being through him, the Word, Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As we'll see later in John's gospel, Jesus says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does, even creating the universe. When God made the world, he chose not to do it alone. Do you understand? Get the picture here. He chooses to involve a personal agent, a senior executive, a special mediator who would assist him in every aspect of universe making. Verse 3, all things came into being through the Word, Christ. Jesus, Christ was the unique assistant in creation, God's assistant. Remember in Genesis, nothing was made without God speaking. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so on throughout the 6 days. No word from God, no world would have been created. Remember also in Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 8, we don't have time to turn there, but God uses wisdom to create the world. And it seems to foreshadow also Jesus, the one wiser than Solomon who would come, who was at the right hand of God in the making of the universe. Let this sink in for a minute. All the billions of stars just in this galaxy, which is one of some 200 billion galaxies, Christ put them there. And all the atoms and molecules which have their own whole universe inside of them, from the mightiest macro thoughts to the smallest micro cosmos, Christ did it. He spoke it into existence. He's the creating Word. Now, at first you'd think verse 3 is just saying the same thing positively and then negatively. I used to think that. But that's not the case here in verse 3. John is saying that everything God first made and all that exists today, none of it got here without Christ. But, do you realize, if that's all he said, there are some Arians, today's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons and others who would say, fine. Indeed, all things came into being through Christ, but Christ is not a thing, and he is not one of the all things, and he was made before everything else was made. I hope you have a problem with that coming from my mouth. They would say Christ was created first by his Father, and then with God created everything else. However, the second half of verse 3 refutes that directly. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Anything that has ever come into being was made, was created by Christ. Therefore, Christ could not have been made. You can't bring yourself into being. Christ never came into being. He never began. He was. And everything was made through him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him, Christ. I love this verse. The colossal Christ. Mind-blowing. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For through by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ, this eternal word. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you understand what John is saying here to his readers and to us today? I don't know what you think about Jesus. I don't know what you think about this Christ of Christianity. You may be still deciding whether you're not going to give your life to him or not. But with the very power you're using to decide, you need to remember he made you. The very breath you're using to question him comes from him. The very brain you're using to decide whether you should surrender to Christ or not, he upholds. He gave you. The power you're using to decide for Jesus, it's power that came from him. You owe your very existence to him. Jesus made you, whether you admit it or not. This is John's point. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Stephen Hawking, the great scientist, writes, "The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe." Any ideas come to mind? A single theory that describes the whole universe? In the beginning was the Word. All things were made through him. I love the way someone put it. If Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, we are called to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. To him be all glory forever. Or as the hymn writer put it, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. For by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord. The universe declares it. Sun, moon, and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord. Number 5, we've seen he's an eternal word, an intimate word, an equal word, a creating word. Number 5, he is the living word. The living word. What hope this brings to our dying world. It's been a terrible December, hasn't it? South African roads claimed some 1,500 lives. It's shocking. 1,500 people thinking they're getting away for a break and they never made it home. We're not counting all the others injured and still recovering and maimed and wounded in hospitals, crippled for life. Just in the last few weeks, just in the last 2 days, one of our own members here at Antioch hears that her sister's husband, her own brother-in-law, and a best friend's husband both dropped dead last week. One of a heart attack, one of cancer. Both of them were at Christmas with the family, and they were all together, and life was good. They never saw 2014, basically, except for maybe the first few days. We're in a dying world. Now read these verses, these words in verse 4. In him, the Word, the eternal Word, Christ, in him was life. Wow. It's one of John's favorite words, 36 times in the gospel. In him was life. Where did Jesus, where did Christ, the Word, get his life from? Nowhere. It was from himself. It was inherent to the Godhead. It was intrinsic to the Logos, the everlasting Word, eternally God, self-sustaining, ever-living, life-giving, never needing anything. In him was life. He's the fountain of all life. No Jesus, no life, period. Not in the natural realm, not in the spiritual realm, not at creation, not at salvation, not anywhere, not ever. In him was life. John's gospel is going to camp on this throughout his 21 chapters. John's going to show us that this living word came that people might have life and have it more abundantly. He died so that people might have everlasting life. He gave his flesh for the life of the world. Only those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have life. Only those who come to him have life. When he gives his life, people perish no more. Christ alone has the power to lay his life down and to take it up again. After raising Lazarus from the dead, what does Jesus say to Mary and Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says to Thomas. His Father granted that he, the Son, would have life in himself. Dear friend, are you alive? As you sit here this morning, spiritually, are you alive? Are you still dead to God? Are you still flatline, no pulse? When it comes to hearing God's word, when it comes to thinking about who Jesus is, when it comes to facing up to your own sin, when it comes to considering the horrific reality of eternity in heaven or hell, are you alive? Are your nerves and senses working? Or is there no pulse? Dead. Unresponsive to the things of God. In Christ, there is life. God offers you life. New life. A whole new life in Christ. Not just life after you die. Do you understand? It's life before you die. Life now because of a relationship with the living Lord. The living Word, Christ. He is the eternal Word. He is the intimate Word. He's the equal Word. He's the creating Word. He's the living Word. And sixth and finally, he is the shining Word. He is the shining Word. Ours is a not only a dying world, it's also a dark world, isn't it? It's a very dark world. Mankind is shrouded in darkness, blanketed in this thick, black, spiritual darkness, veiled, blinded by the darkness of sin and of ignorance, evil and immorality and addiction, bondage and guilt and death that it brings. And yet John declares, if you keep reading, in him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. Jesus, the Word, the Logos, is not only the life bringer, he's also the light bearer. It's another favorite term of John's, light. What are the first recorded words of God? When darkness was over the face of the deep, God said, let there be light. But long before God created light, God had a companion named light. Eternal Word, the light of his own dear Son, a light predestined to enter this dark world, to bring salvation, to rescue us from our darkness. John's gospel is going to show us this shining Christ, the light of the world, coming into the world as a light. All who follow him will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Yet people love darkness rather than light. So they take the life of the world and the light of the world, and they nail him to a tree. They want his life to die. They want to put out his light. When Jesus hangs on that cross, what happens to the sky? The heavens go black. The world became dark, but it did not last. The darkness was doomed to fail. Jesus said, now the prince of this world will be driven out. And so we read in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Children, you know this. The littlest match lit in a dark room. Find the darkest room you can find. One tiny little match. And who wins every time between light and darkness? The darkness bolts for every corner. The darkness is banished by the tiniest little light. Every time light wins. But some of you love spiritual darkness. Some of you are still blinded and you think you're going to win. And Jesus, the light of the world, stands before you and calls you to run from the darkness, to stop loving the darkness, and to repent and surrender to the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Perpetual conflict throughout John's gospel, light and darkness. The idea seems to be that here in verse 5, the darkness did not master or overcome or grasp or get a hold of Christ, or defeat his light. Darkness kept trying. Satan and hell threw everything they had at Jesus. Tried when he was born to kill the babies in Bethlehem, but the light got away. Tried at his temptation to get him to fall, but the light got away. Assaulted Jesus often in his ministry with demon-possessed maniacs, but the light got away and defeated the demons and expelled them every time. Garden of Gethsemane, the darkness tries to overwhelm Jesus with fear and sorrow, but the light prevails, still goes on shining. Goes to the cross, is wounded by darkness, killed, but through his death, the serpent's head is crushed. And God's light in Jesus could not be extinguished. Neither death or darkness could hold him. On the third day, he rose. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Do you notice the contrast here? The verb, the light, keeps shining. The darkness couldn't comprehend it. Past action, tried, failed. Keep shining. Different verb tense, very encouraging. The light keeps shining. I hope this is making you think of your conversion, Christians. Recall your new birth, when the dead was made to live, when the blind began to see, and everything changed. If you have life, if you know the living Christ, if you know the shining Christ, it will show. You will begin to shine. There will be light on your face. And you've been around people, haven't you? Sooner or later, you can tell. You may not be sure if they're lost or just a really struggling Christian, but you can sure tell if they are a Christian. And I don't want any question marks over my life. I don't want to be lost or looking lost, but maybe saved, and oh boy, nobody is real sure. You want to be shining for Christ. You want to be filled with light, be alive to God and alive to his word and alive to his people and alive to his purposes in this world. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning who does not know this life in Christ, who is still in love with their darkness, so much so that they probably don't realize it's darkness, and they actually boast of how much light and how enlightened they are. We pray for any who are still spiritually dead, corpses before the living God and the things of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for the power of Christ, the living word, to make dead sinners live, to awaken us and to make us new. We pray you would do that by your Spirit for any lost sinner, boy or girl, man or woman here this morning. And Father, that you would cause us as Christians to love this Christ more, to love your Son, the eternal word, the intimate, equal word, the creating word, the living and shining word. Lord, it's impossible for any preacher, any poet, any songwriter to even begin to capture these sublime truths. Lord, there are things here that nothing but the light of eternity will ever fully reveal, but help us by your Spirit to believe what we do understand and to worship and to obey. In the name of the Word, God's own Son, we pray. Amen.